Good morning. I am Shepherdess Sarah Ann Israel, and it is my pleasure to share with you the sermon passage today. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at the middle of verse 5. Please follow along in your Bibles or in your worship guide. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may, at the proper time, exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it for the sake of your glory and the good of your church, and as well the good of the lost and the dying around us. For Jesus' sake, amen. In anticipation of the field day, if I go long, which will happen, of course, there will be folks that move, like 11:30 or so, we're going to have some folks that head out for setup. So if you see some people get up at that point and leave, I may or may not have said something offensive, but that's not why they're leaving. They're helping get set up. Over these recent months, we've been working our way through the letter of 1 Peter. And we near its close. We'll look at, obviously, this text this morning, and the next week we'll look at the last three verses of the letter by kind of way of summary and conclusion to that letter before we move on to 2 Peter, which we will begin at the first Sunday of May. And then, as Tyre mentioned, this summer, beginning June, July, and August, Andrew Holbrook will be preaching through the book of Proverbs, so we have that to look. You have that to look forward to. My family will not be here June, July, and August. But as Peter draws to a close in this letter, he gets very clear, and with one simple word in Greek, he says, "Humble yourselves." Well, that's an interesting way to draw a letter to a conclusion. Humble yourselves. It seems to me that maybe the essential aspect of Christian character is humility. So maybe it shouldn't surprise us then that Peter sounds this note, humble yourselves. But it is especially relevant since Peter is writing to elect exiles. Why is it that exiles especially need to be humble? Sure, Christians generally need to be humble, but Peter is writing to those that are in exile. They're not in their home. They are dwelling away from their ultimate home. Why do they especially need to be humble? Here we may take some guidance from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah's prophecy, he speaks to the Israelites who are in exile. They have been removed from their homeland of Israel and the area surrounding Jerusalem, and they're off in captivity in Babylon. And God inspires Jeremiah to write them a letter, and he says, while you're there, y'all be there. Get married. plant gardens, build houses, bless the city that you're in. And now for the connection. It is fundamentally Christian humility that is a blessing to our neighbors while we're in exile. And so Peter, as he concludes his letter, sounds multiple times the trumpet blast of humility. You're in exile. Be humble about it. Thankfully, Peter, beyond just telling us to be humble or to humble ourselves, explains what that looks like. So we see here in our text aspects of humility. Peter should know about humility. Peter had to learn humility. We'll reflect some on Peter's life as we work our way through this passage. But here in our text, he distills decades of learning. This letter was probably written 20 or 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So here we have the fruit of decades of gospel insight and personal sanctification and apostolic authority, all distilled down into one command. Humble yourselves. The humility that is essential to Christian character is at least threefold. I say at least threefold because that's what Peter gives us here. There may be other ways that we could think about humility from other scripture passages, but here he helps us see humility must be a conscious humility, a confident humility, but also a combative humility. Now I'm going to define each of those as we go, but let's look first at verses 5 into 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. The first fruit of the gospel's work in someone's life is humility. It causes you to have an awareness of your sin. Maybe some of you came to Christ later in life, and you can remember what it was like to... It's weird. I just went to adjust my glasses. Did you see it? I just did this. That probably serves the purpose of humility, I'm sure. One of the first movements of the gospel in someone's life is that work of humility. You may be able to remember that awareness of your sin. It's one of the first steps on the path of discipleship. At least it's the first step on the path off of the path of destruction. The wide path that leads to destruction, your first step off of that is the awareness of your sin. Oh my goodness, this stuff is bigger than I realize, and I don't think I can handle it. But then the second step is, but Jesus can. It's one thing to know that you're a sinner. It's not necessarily a Christian response simply to know that you're a sinner. The Christian response is to know that you're a sinner and go to Jesus with it. And that is necessarily humbling. So that's the first movement of Christian discipleship on the narrow pathway. But that grows over the years. Humility increases. Humility grows. That discipleship in the narrow way needs to be, as we grow, an intentional endeavor. That's why I say it's conscious. It's self-conscious, not self-conscious and like I'm obsessed with myself, but it's intentional. I make the choice to be humble. We can't get away from the command, humble yourselves. There's no like fancy Greek way to get out of it. Yes, it will happen. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that God will carry on to completion the work that he began in you. So we know that it will happen. God will humble us. He will conform us to the image of our Savior. But part of that ongoing work is our submission to this imperative. Humble yourselves. So what can it look like to humble yourself? What is conscious humility? In order to humble yourself, you need to do some work. We need to listen to ourselves. We need to listen to our speech. What do I say? Why do I say it? Those two questions right there will go a long way in the work of humbling yourself. What do I say and why do I say it? Who am I promoting with my words? As we realize that we're promoting ourselves or we're defending ourselves, that's opportunity for humility. Humble yourself. Make your speech less about you. What about your actions? What is what you do say about your pride and where you need to humble yourself? This is a conscious humility. Various traditions of the Christian faith have regular patterns of examining yourself, robust patterns of running yourself through lists, diagnostics, not so that you can save yourself, but to consciously, intentionally take action at this command to humble yourself. Where are ways that I'm falling short? In my actions, in my affections, as we looked at this morning in adult Sunday school, not just how I'm thinking about things or how I'm feeling or what I'm doing, but how I'm feeling about things. Where are my affections out of line with what God would have for me? All opportunity for humbling ourselves. So we need to pay attention to ourselves, what we're doing, what we're saying, how we're acting, how we're feeling, what we're thinking. All opportunities for humbling ourselves, but it gets worse or better, depending on how you're looking at it. Not only do we need to pay attention to ourselves, we need to let other people pay attention to us. And we need to be willing to listen. We need to have other people in our lives that have the right to share with us what they see, what they hear, how they are impacted by us. This is why he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Yes, brothers? Who has been the chief sanctifying, humbling agent in your life? Men, your wife. I can almost guarantee you. And when we have our wits about us, sisters, forgive us, when we have our wits about us, we're grateful for it. But when we don't have our wits about us, well, there's further opportunity for us to humble ourselves. Now, husbands help sanctify their wives too. Yes, we're all helping one another, but you've got to have other people in your life, friends, mentors, mentees, people that you are willing to listen to. And that being willing to listen is part of the humbling experience, right? Giving people the right to speak into your life. What do they experience in you? How do you make them feel? Now, all of this should lead to confession of sin and repentance, which is humbling. It's Psalm 51. That's why we sang that song this morning. The work of humbling ourselves cannot avoid the pathway of confession and repentance. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Lord, help me do it better next time. Repentance is a change of direction. And that has to apply to the way we think, how we act, what we say, and how we are and our affections. All are areas in which we can consciously humble ourselves. It's hard work. It may be painful work. But for the believer, it is good work. Because conscious humility fosters long-term exaltation. That's Peter's logic. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Conscious humility does not mean that you need to think less of yourself. but that you think of yourself less. That's somebody else's language. I think it might have been Keller or Ferguson. I can't remember which one. But as we consciously humble ourselves, we willingly take ourselves out of the center of the stage. We take the John the Baptist approach. I must decrease, he must increase. Because we can't make much of Jesus if we're making much of ourselves. So in order to make much of Jesus, we need to humble ourselves. Get ourselves out of center stage, off center stage, so that the light can shine on Jesus. This is something Peter had to learn, right? A few moments in Peter's own life may help illustrate this. You will remember our text that was read last week, John 13, where Peter said, Jesus comes around to wash the disciples' feet. What's Peter's reaction? Pridefully, arrogantly, you shall never wash my feet, Jesus. What does Jesus say? Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Peter, recognizing that the greatest thing in life is to be part of Jesus, recognizing that he desperately needs this Jesus, responds, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus, I don't need a little bit of Jesus. I need a lot. That's an intentional step. That's a conscious humbling. I need more Jesus. Peter had to learn that. Then later, even after the resurrection, Peter had to learn humility again. Because he was hanging out with Gentile Christians. He was hanging out with Jewish Christians until some Jewish Christian converts came into the church that he was a part of, and he didn't want to offend the Jewish folks, so he stopped hanging out with the Gentile Christians. He denied the very grace of the gospel. He was a hypocrite. And the Apostle Paul confronted him on it, challenged him in his hypocrisy. And Peter responded. He allowed a brother to speak into his life, and he humbled himself and changed and repented. In each situation, Peter had to respond with humility, and he did respond with humility. So when he says, humble yourselves, he knows what he's talking about. He's been there. He had to. Part of Christian character is this willing, intentional, conscious humility. You want grace from God? Humble yourself. But that humility isn't wimpy, it's not weak, it's not pushover Christianity. Christian humility is a conscious pursuit, but it's also growing in confidence. It's also a confident humility. But confident in what? Confident in self? Well, no. See point one. Less and less confident in self, in fact. More and more confident in God. In who God is. In his promises, his actions, his character. Christian humility is confident in God's character. His actions, his promises. And is growing confident in those things, even as our own self-confidence decreases. Christian exiles have to know the character, actions, and promises of their God. We have to, because we're not with him in the same way when we're exiled. We're not home yet, y'all. This is not our eternal home. We're not with our Father. We're not with the Son. We're not with the Spirit in the way that we were designed to be and will be ultimately. Now, God has given us the down payment, praise the Lord. But we're still exiles. And during the time of our exile, our confident humility has to grow. We have to learn more and more of who God is, what he's done, and what he's promised to us. Because how else will we be sustained during the time of our exile but by the character, promises, and actions of our God? Christian exiles have to know their God. You won't stay long on the path of Christian discipleship very long if you don't know God's character. Because you'll revert to yourself and trust and confidence in yourself. And that will only take you so far. Because eventually you're going to run out of you. Eventually you just ain't going to have what's required. And that's why our confidence has to be growing always in reference to God. In our text, Peter lists, he mentions a few things that undergird and support his confidence and must do the same for us. And we'll review them in turn with not too much comment. The first thing that we need to be confident in about God is that exaltation is coming. The future is sure. Okay, we see it in the second half of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then in verse 10, Peter comes back to that theme of the future certainty that we must have. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Will. It's sure. It will happen. There is more that is certain in life than death and taxes. God's word is certain. His purposes are trustworthy and reliable. Exaltation is coming. The suffering will happen now, yes. The cross will come before the crown. Death will precede glory, but glory is coming. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. You need to know that. You can't suffer well if you get stuck in thinking that suffering is all there ever will be. But if you know that there's an end, I've never run a marathon or a half marathon or a 5K. No, thank you. Some of you have. God bless you. You're a better human being than I am. That's not actually, sorry, that communicated something it wasn't meant to communicate about my own insecurities, not about yours. I'm jealous, that's all, and deeply insecure. There's an end coming. If you, 26.2, you don't have to run 26.3. You can if you want, but why would you? 26.2, you're done. 13.1, you're done. 5, you're done. Get there. Just don't quit now. Don't quit now. Quit tomorrow. Quit after the next mile. Don't quit now. An end is coming, beloved. Glory is on the other side of that finish line. Press on. Something else that we have to know is verse 7. In this work of humbling yourselves, you are casting all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Christian, you won't stay long on the narrow path of discipleship and self-humbling if you are not confident that God cares about you. Now, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but this is a different word. God loving you feels like one thing, God caring for you. That is different. And it is different in Greek. It's a different thing. God is attentive. He has his attention is for you. This is an expression of concern. He sees you. He knows where you are. He knows your name. He knows the dynamics of the circumstance and the situation that you're in. And he cares about it. He's not indifferent to you. You don't not matter to the King of the universe. So you can cast all your anxiety on him. You've got to have that confidence. There is not a care that you have that God doesn't care about. There is not a concern in your life that God isn't concerned about. He is not indifferent to your hardship. He's not annoyed by the things that challenge you and are painful for you. He cares about you. He cares about you. You've got to know that. I think her name was Mary James, the woman that wrote the hymn, All for Jesus. She concludes the hymn with this beautiful exaltation. Oh, what wonder! How amazing! Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved. Let me rest beneath his wings. What a beautiful image of the mother hen calling her little chickies in, letting them rest. He's got you. You got to know that. Passages like Zephaniah 3, that God delights over you with singing. Or Psalm 149, verse 4, that God takes pleasure in his people. God takes pleasure in you. He delights in you. He cares for you. You got to know that. Be confident in that. Cling to those promises. Cling to that truth that he sees and he cares. Thirdly, another thing that Peter is confident in is shown in verse 9. He's speaking about resisting the enemy. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he adds this phrase partway through verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Third thing you got to be confident in is the fact that you are not alone. You are not alone, Christian. I know it feels like it. I know it feels like it. Some of that, let's be honest, is self-imposed isolation. Some of why you feel alone in your suffering is because you're not confident in the brotherhood. You're not confident that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer and struggle and don't have all their junk together either. And so you self-isolate. So for some of you, I want to call you out of self-isolation into the joy of having brothers and sisters that aren't perfect either. But what does that require? It's our word for the day. Humility. But it's a humility that's grounded in confidence in God's character. Because I'm confident in who God is and what he's promised to do and the fact that he's given you his spirit, I can entrust myself to you. I can know that I'm not alone. Not because you're going to get it perfect and handle it right every time, nor will I with you. But because we need one another, we need to know that we're not alone. It really is helpful to remember in the midst of your suffering, I'm not the only one. Sometimes when you're suffering, what you need is to hear somebody else's story. You need to be reminded that they've got it hard too. And maybe they have it hard in a different way than you do. That's why Peter encourages us to be confident that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer too. So as we gather for worship, something that's helpful to do is to consider the fact that in this hour, right now, although they probably finished actually at 11:30 because they're better. There we are again. There's my insecurity again. It's just all coming out. Christians in our city who know and love Jesus, who have gathered in their rooms, whatever their rooms happen to look like, whatever kind of chair they're sitting on or bench they're sitting on or pew, There are Christians in North Carolina of very different stripes than we are. We have brothers and sisters in this whole country. There are brothers and sisters around the world that have been worshiping for the last, eight hours behind us and 14 hours ahead of us, or however that works out. We are not alone. We have brothers and sisters who are fighting to believe these same truths, who are loved by God. We have brothers and sisters, so we have peers in this journey, but it's also important to remember that we're not alone, we have God. Look at verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself strengthen, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. He didn't have to include the word himself there. The sentence would have made perfect sense. God will restore you. Grammatically, it would have worked. But Peter wanted to reassure us that God himself will do this work. Not only do we have brothers and sisters, we have a Father who's with us and for us. And we need to be confident in that. Confident humility. We're confident that exaltation is coming. We're confident that God cares for us. And we're confident that we're not alone. We have one another and we have our Father. We need to know these things and live in light of them. This fuels a humility that's robust and confident, but not confident in self, confident in God. And we see this confidence expressed in Peter's own life. When he actually did it right, Jesus is walking on the water there in a boat. Peter gets out of the boat because he sees Jesus. His vision is full of Jesus. It's all he can see. It's all he wants. And so he gets out of the boat and he goes to Jesus and he's walking on the water because he's so confident. His vision is so full of his Savior. That's all he can see. It's all he cares about. Until he sees the waves. And then his confidence shakes. Right? But for those moments, those, I don't know, 7, 8, 12, I don't know how many steps it was on the water, his vision was full of Jesus and he was confident. And he took this gospel risk that everybody else was probably like, dude, what are you doing? Get back in the boat, you nut job. But no, he didn't care. None of that mattered because he saw Jesus. It was enough. And he went. That's gospel humility. That's confidence. He's not worried about himself. He's not thinking about himself, right? He's thinking about Jesus. I just want to be with him. Thirdly, Peter indicates that the humility that we are to grow in is combative. That's my word. It's the best that I can do. It's a little more active than the defensive sense that we get from Peter, maybe. But verses 8 and 9 tell us to be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So our humility does have a combative aspect. We are engaged in combat. That's what I mean by that. Again, it's not a humility that's centered on ourselves. We're not engaged in combat because we're such great warriors. We're engaged in combat because an enemy has set himself up against the God who made all things. But we're aligned with God. And so we naturally are engaged in that combat. The Christian life is combat. If it feels hard, that's why. One of the reasons why. We must be clear, however, who our enemy is and who our enemy is not. An example from Peter's life of misidentifying the enemy. The night Jesus was betrayed, as Jesus was being betrayed by Judas. They're all there, all the disciples. Judas comes, he approaches with the rulers. And Peter thinks, this is not how this goes down, y'all. Draws the sword and strikes. And either because he was a really good swordsman or a really bad swordsman, he chops off Malchus's ear. Peter misidentified the enemy. He thought, these people coming at me, coming at my Savior, are my enemy. And I got to defend my Savior against them. So he draws the sword and he strikes. Wrong enemy, Peter. Put the sword back, bro. You're not seeing it. And we are super prone to do the same thing. Super prone. But part of our humility is to recognize that flesh and blood is not our enemy. We battle, as Tyra read earlier, we battle against spiritual forces of evil. And so therefore, our combat has to be different too. It's not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of what? Love and mercy, that the heavenly kingdom comes. In the combat in which you and I are engaged in as Christians, we must know our adversary. Our adversary is not flesh and blood. Our adversary is the devil, that ancient serpent. He is real. To quote a well-known quote, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing people he didn't exist. If you try to live the Christian life as if there is not an actual enemy, he's got you. He's got you. Now, he's not stronger than the Lord, so your security is ultimately in the Lord. But this enemy, this adversary, is a tricky bugger. He's prowling. What a word. He's prowling. Have you ever watched a cat try and like sneak up on a mouse or something? It's amazing to watch. Sneaky, clever. Paul calls him an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. If you haven't yet read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, I highly commend them to you. And this enemy seeking to devour. That's a word, y'all. Our enemy doesn't want to distract. He doesn't want to inconvenience. He wants to devour. He hates you. He hates you. And he will do whatever he can to get to you and devour you. That's why Peter begins verse 8 with the commands, be sober-minded and watchful. Because if you're intoxicated, if you're not paying attention, your awareness dulls and your reflexes slow. And before you know it, the devil has you ensnared. You need to know your adversary. He's real. He prowls. He's wanting to devour. It requires sobriety and watchfulness. But listen, this devil, this enemy, this adversary, this serpent, he can be resisted. Because he's not top dog. He's not sovereign. He's a creature. He's limited. He's finite. But you, in Jesus, are connected to the one who is infinite and beyond our recognition of his power and ability. And so this evil one, this adversary, you can resist him. You do not have to give in to his temptations, to his lures. You can see it for what it is and go, Satan, get behind me. There's another example from Peter's own life, isn't it? Where he played the devil's part more than the disciples' part. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Satan, get behind me. You can tell Satan what to do and where to go. You can tell Satan in Jesus' name what to do and where to go. Resist him. Resist him. You've got to know your adversary. You've got to know the combat that you're engaged in. That's Ephesians 6's point for us. The style of combat is dictated by the enemy you're resisting. Your methods must adapt to the situation. We have a spiritual enemy, not an enemy of flesh and blood. Boy, there's a whole world of application here that I'm not even touching, but I'm just going to let you sit with it. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Someone just came to your mind. That person, not your enemy. The enemy might be working through that person, but don't narrow your focus to flesh and blood. It's bigger than that. But you have resources in Jesus that are greater and more powerful than we tend to live in light of. Christian character grows into a combative humility that knows the real enemy and that our real combat is spiritual. And so it uses all the spiritual resources provided. A final example from Peter's life of him getting this right, this knowing his enemy. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, a faithful Jew, converted now to Christ, but still steeped in all that Judaism, gets called to go to the house of a Gentile, a dude named Cornelius. Peter's like, I can't do that. But he goes because God called him to. And in Acts chapter 10, we read in verses 25 and following. When Peter entered his house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Woo-hoo. You might think Peter was like, all right, okay, I can get used to this. This Cornelius stuff, all right, you're going to worship me. But no, Peter had been far enough along the road of Christian discipleship. His response is, Peter lifted him up. Peter bent down, picked this dude up, and said to him, stand up. I too am a man. Humility. Peter's begun to see himself as God sees him. And as Peter talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew like me to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Implication being, y'all are our enemies. Jews don't like Gentiles. We are enemies. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why have you sent for me? Peter understands that he must be humbled. And maybe it was that situation or the others that we've mentioned that caused him to lead with this command, humble yourselves. During the time of your exile, be humble. Need to Breathe has recently released a new album called Long Surrender, and the title track has these lyrics. It's a light when it finds you in the bottom of a ship going down. It's the blood on the Bible and the memories chasing you down. It's the kindness of strangers and the patience of love while you heal. It's giving in slowly to the long, winding loss of your will. It's the long surrender on our knees where heaven gets found. While we wait with the lost and the weary, while you turn the weight of our sorrows into a crown. The essential character of Christian exiles is humble. Conscious humility because of what we know about ourselves. It's confident humility because of what we know about God. It's combative humility because of what we know about our adversary. Beloved, our time of exile is short. It will soon come to an end. May God give us the grace to grace one another and a lost and dying world with the gift of our humility. Let's pray together. Father, cause us to be humble. Help us to humble ourselves. Protect us from arrogance and pride in all its forms. Enable us to identify our adversary for who he actually is and to resist him firm in the faith, knowing that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering similar things. And Father, allow us, by your Spirit, to live in such a way as those around us who don't know you see you in our character because of our humility. And so may they come to know the joy and light and hope of salvation as well. Even today, for the sake of your glory, we ask it. Amen.